In Hosea 12 tonight, we see that God reminds his people, Israel, how gracious he has been, going as far back as the patriarch Jacob, and then even mentioning the prophet Moses as well. The truth is, God was still being gracious to his people Israel by sending them the prophet Hosea. Message he brings here, as you see in the sermon title, "Forget not the patriarchs and prophets." Forget not the patriarchs and prophets. Let's read God's living and holy word here from Hosea 11, verse 12, and then on through chapter 12. Our passage starts at chapter 11, verse 12. "Ephraim has surrounded me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. But Judah still walks with God and is faithful to the Holy One. Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind all day long. They multiply falsehood and violence. They make a covenant with Assyria, and oil is carried to Egypt. The Lord has an indictment against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. He will repay him according to his deeds. In the womb, he took his brother by the heel, and in his manhood, he strove with God. He strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He met God at Bethel, and there God spoke with us. The Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord is his memorial name. So you, by the help of your God, return. Hold fast to love and justice, and wait continually for your God. A merchant in whose hands are false balances, he loves to oppress. Ephraim has said, 'Ah, but I am rich. I have found wealth for myself. In all my labors, they cannot find in me iniquity or sin.' I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. I will again make you dwell in tents, as in the days of the appointed feast. I spoke to the prophets. It was I who multiplied visions, and through the prophets gave parables. If there is iniquity in Gilead, they shall surely come to nothing. In Gilgal they sacrifice bulls. Their altars are also like stone heaps on the furrows of the field. Jacob fled to the land of Aram. There Israel served for a wife, and for a wife he guarded sheep. By a prophet the Lord brought Israel from Egypt, and by a prophet he was guarded. Ephraim has given bitter provocation, so his Lord will leave his blood guilt on him and will repay him for his disgraceful deeds." The word of God from Hosea 12 tonight. And may the Holy Spirit bless it to our understanding and spiritual nourishment. Amen. Beloved congregation in Christ Jesus and friends, as you see again tonight, the prophet Hosea calls Israel to repent, calls this rebellious nation of covenant breakers to turn back to their God. You notice in verse 6, he says very directly, "So you, by the help of your God," which is not the Hebrew at all. It simply says, "So you, by God, return," or "to God, return. Hold fast to love and justice and wait continually for your God." A very strong call for Israel to turn back to God yet again here. The prophets were not merely sent to Israel and to Judah in order to make the people know the future in advance. Sometimes that's the kind of rudimentary view that we have of prophets, right? When at least I'll speak for myself, when I was a child, I thought about the prophetic books, which of course I never heard a single sermon on. And all I thought was, prophets tell the future. So that's what prophets are doing, right? They're either telling about really bad things that are going to happen or really great things that are going to happen. And of course, in the prophets throughout the Old Testament, there are many predictions, you can say, without any hesitation, I think. There are all sorts of predictions or prophecies of coming judgment and destruction on the land, and then even promises of restoration, and that God is going to renew his people and bring them salvation at long last. Well, that's certainly part of the prophets. There's no denying that. You can find those all over the prophets of the Old Testament. But what you especially see is one prophet after another exposing the sin of Israel. Accusation, right? This is what we've seen through Hosea. Accusation one after another God brings against his sinful and rebellious people, who sin not merely by stumbling here and there, but as rebels, treacherously dealing with their God, right? Abandoning their covenant God, refusing repentance. The prophets show Israel their guilt and then call them, as I said, to repentance. That's what they were really in the business of doing. The question, friends, is how will such a hard-hearted people repent? How do hard-hearted sinners repent toward the Lord, turn back to Him? In order to repent, friends, as sinners, we fundamentally must know our sinfulness, our guilt, the trouble that we're in. But that is never enough. Remember Canons of Dort we read just a moment ago from one of those early articles in chapter 3 and 4 on man's depravity. We're so corrupt in our sin that even the law of God is incapable of moving us toward repentance. And when I say the law of God, I mean what God's commanding us to do in the way of obedience and even commanding the people to repent and warning them of terrible judgment to come. All of that, however terrifying it may be, it can never produce true repentance in you, sinful people, in me, nor could it in Israel. We sinners can only return to the Lord in true repentance when we know who He is. Yes, a holy and just judge who will not tolerate sin. He will punish it, but especially that He's a gracious God. That He's a God who loves showing mercy and forgiveness to those who humble themselves and turn to God in repentance. That's what we must know if there's ever to be true evangelical repentance. Turning unto God, hoping in His mercy, relying in the goodness that's in Him, rather than any goodness that's in our repentance. We sinners can only return to the Lord in true repentance when we know who He is. And friends, we especially know who He is by what He has done. It's in your notes this evening. I'd like you to think back to Psalm 78 if you were paying attention to those words you sang a moment ago. Fathers, train your children to remember. That's the point of the psalm. I mean, it's training them to hope in God, right? It says this. Training them to hope in God so they will not depart from His ways. How to train them? Teach them history. And that's what the whole psalm does after the first few lines. All through the history of Israel, God judging, yes, here and there and again, but once and again bringing His renewing grace to His people, mercifully dealing with them and forgiving their sins. See, they had to know both. They would know truly who their God is by knowing what He had done. You are, of course, doomed to repeat the past if you don't know it. But what's so beneficial in terms of knowing the past of God's covenant with His people Israel, I mean the Old Testament, it's your story. It's ours. It's the Church of Christ. It doesn't belong to the Jews. We're children of Abraham. We trust in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's our story that we read there. We need to be familiar with that story and rehearse in our families. Remember what God's done in our own lives and praise Him for it. Thank Him for those many deliverances He's given us. But we need to go back again and again to Scripture and remember what God has done in His grace toward His people, Israel. It is a phenomenal, in some ways unbelievable story of how patient, merciful, and kind He is to this rebellious, hard-hearted people. Well, first of all, tonight, we want to see in Hosea 12, before we look at the good news there, the grace of God that is pointed out, we do want to see here how the prophet exposes the sin of Israel and Judah and assures them that judgment is coming if they do not repent. Because this has been our theme for weeks past, months past, We want to just sort of quickly look at some of these things. It is important. We don't want to give it short shrift. But Israel must be punished if they do not repent. And the first point then this evening, the covenant people, fool only themselves if they think that their rebellion will not be noticed by God and punished. They only fool themselves if they think God will not notice their rebellious ways and will not punish them. Notice how God exposes their sin here. In chapter 11, the Masoretic scribes ended chapter 11 at verse 11, and I went with them last week. In chapter 11, verse 12, you see that that language in chapter 11 of God restoring his people, even bringing them a second exodus, it changes very sharply at verse 12. Here God is back in accusation mode, so it seemed like the right place to break the text. Anyway, look at that verse with me again, verse 12, the end of chapter 11 there, verse 12. Ephraim has surrounded me with lies and the house of Israel with deceit. But Judah still walks with God and is faithful to the Holy One. Actually, the language there is not reflected very well in our English versions. The Hebrew there in verse 12, the very end of chapter 11, Judah still wanders with El. The normal Hebrew word for God is Elohim. And whenever you can use the Canaanite word El for God, but it's not the norm, and it is, just as I've said, the Canaanite word for the chief god at the top of the Canaanite pantheon. Above Baal, you have El. And here, there seems to be another one of Hosea's ways of playing with words. While it may look at first glance like Judah is still with the Lord, wandering or walking with him, it seems like there's an intentional ambiguity there, because Judah's relationship with the Lord was teetering as well. They may not have been so far down the road of apostasy as Israel, but they were in bad shape. Judah wanders with El, the suggestion that this is a Canaanite god, and that's confirmed in the very last words of chapter 11, and is faithful to the not singular Holy One, but Holy Ones. It's plural in Hebrew. I don't know why our versions don't reflect that at all, but anyway. It's idolatry. It's perfectly clear that that's what's going on here. And you see the accusations against Judah very plainly in chapter 12, verse 2. The Lord has an indictment against Judah. Wouldn't it be kind of senseless for him to praise Judah for still walking with God just two verses before, and now they have an indictment against them, just as well as God brings indictment against Jacob or Israel? It just doesn't make sense. So here's the point. God has an indictment against all of his people, Judah, the southern tribe, as well as the northern tribes. And what that indictment is, lies surrounding the Lord. They're a faithless people. It's like they're enemies that are crowding around God, as if they're enemies on the attack with their lies. They make false covenants. They swear false oaths. We've seen this before. They're practicing idolatry, even in Judah, worshiping Canaanite gods. And then you notice in verse 1 of chapter 12, Ephraim feeds on the wind, or probably shepherds the wind, tends the wind, like a foolish shepherd trying to control something that's out of control. What's the wind here? Their foreign alliances. Israel thinks they can control their geopolitical standing there in the Middle East, and the reality is it's like they're a foolish shepherd tending wind. They're chasing it all day long because they can't control it. These nations are going to get out of control. And that was, of course, already happening. Notice the end of verse 1. They're multiplying falsehood and violence. They make a covenant with Assyria, and oil is carried to Egypt. So even in their foreign alliances, remember, they're a vassal kingdom of Assyria. They're paying tribute to Assyria. And then the kings of Israel are turning down south to Egypt to get help from them. So they're pitting countries against one another. They're even false to their neighbors, as well as to the Lord, breaking covenant with God by making treaties and covenants with foreign nations. So this is all old stuff, right? We've been over all of the idolatry and reliance on foreign powers. We've seen it all along. Well, here's just more, a little bit more of it. But friends, what God brings through Hosea here in chapter 12 a little bit later on is the real sad point, that not only is Israel guilty of all these things, but that they can't even recognize it. They refuse to. You see, that's the real problem. If we're repenting, we're acknowledging sin. Israel can't repent because they can't even see that they're in sin. Verse 7 of chapter 12. A merchant in whose hands are false balances, he loves to oppress. Ephraim has said, "Ah, but I am rich. I found wealth for myself, and all my labors, they cannot find in me iniquity or sin." They can't. Who are they? Who finds sin? Is it a plurality of gods? You see? They've turned the true God of Israel into a false god, as if he can't discover their sinfulness. They're getting wealthy with all of their false balances, right? They're thieving and deceiving and stealing. They love to oppress. They bear no resemblance to their covenant God. They love to practice oppression in the markets. It's interesting, the word merchant in Hebrew, Kana'an, Canaan. It's the exact same word. It's another play on words here. Hosea just loves doing that sort of thing. He's making the point that Israel, they have a false god, they worship false gods, they practice oppression and falsehood and stealing and relying in their wealth as if they're not going to be discovered. But they're a people who no longer know their covenant God, Yahweh. They're like any other Canaanite. But notice how the Lord breaks in finally in verse 9. You only fool yourself, as I made the first point this evening. The covenant people only fool themselves when they think that their rebellion will go unnoticed. God never is fooled. He says in verse 9, "I am Yahweh your God from the land of Egypt." See, I've been with you all along. I've never left you. I've seen what kind of people you are all the way back. A stiff-necked people, right? A rebellious people. You can't hide any of it from me. Notice what he says. "I will again make you dwell in tents." He's going to boot them out of their fine, luxurious homes. They're going to be back out in the wilderness, tenting it. Banished from the land. He goes on to show them he discovers their sin. "I spoke to the prophets. It was I who multiplied visions and through the prophets gave parables." He's the God of the prophets. And as he's speaking through Hosea, he's making his people Israel know, "I got your number. I know who you are and what you've done, and you are a rebellious, wicked, idolatrous people who no longer worships me." Verse 11, "If there is iniquity in Gilead, they shall surely come to nothing. In Gilgal they sacrifice bulls. Their altars are like stone heaps on the furrows of the field, the altars of sacrifice all over the place." It's plain to see. Nobody could be fooled. Least of all Yahweh. And you see where the passage ends in verse 14. Ephraim has given bitter provocation. They've provoked the Lord to wrath, friends. Notice, the Lord will leave his blood guilt. Blood guilt is Hebrew language for a capital offense, right? Man takes the life of another man. By man shall his blood be taken. Blood guilt is a capital offense. And the Lord says here, you're guilty, and he's going to repay Ephraim for his disgraceful deeds. So there's the bad news, right? There's the message of the prophet, the fundamental message of repent, because God knows your sin, exposing the sin of Israel that they foolishly thought they could hide from God. No, he noticed, and he was certainly going to punish them if they would not repent. Well, friends, you see, I hope here in this passage, just a simple reminder of how foolish it is when we hold on to a sin and we cherish it in our hearts, no matter how small it might be, no matter how private, no matter how hidden it is from anyone else. If you know the living God and you haven't fashioned him into an idol for your convenience and for your sinful lusts, then you know he's never fooled. He knows our sinful ways. He knows when we will not repent. May his word even expose that in any of us who cherish sin in our hearts. May we turn to the Lord in repentance without guile and confess those sins that he knows very well. We want to turn to see the other message here in chapter 12 tonight. It's a great message. It seems like severe punishment is certain. And of course, we do know the end of the story here for Israel. They get it. They get it big time. The north falls to Assyria just a few, probably shortly after these words are written. 150 years later, the southern kingdom of Judah is also fallen to Babylon. But remember, friends, Hosea still calls the people to repent in verse 6. So you return to God. Just one little word there. One time in the chapter, return. Return to God. Hold fast to love and justice. If you're really looking to God, you seek to become like Him. And wait continually for your God. Where those words fall in chapter 12 is very significant. Because they come right on the heels of this glorious rehearsal of the story of Jacob. And so this takes us to the second point this evening. Hosea wants the people of Israel to know that punishment is coming if they will not repent. Punishment is certain, but it isn't too late. They may still repent in light of the graciousness of their God. God's rebellious people can avoid His wrath if they will only repent and notice by remembering His grace to their patriarchs. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are the patriarchs, right, of Israel, and those men are the fathers from whom Israel descends. Patriarchs means the fathers, right? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But the focus here is on Jacob. If you know the basic story of Genesis 25 through 35, 10 chapters there or so, you'll agree that God graciously comes to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's actually much, much more than just those 10 chapters. But that's particularly the story of Jacob. But in all of that story of Genesis, really the overwhelming message, it's just there over and over again, is that God comes to these people in grace and He promises to be their God for nothing they've done. He promises to go with them. He promises to care for them. He promises to make a great nation of them, even make them His kingdom people. That He will always be their God. And as often as those patriarchs get themselves in trouble, He still comes, rescues, shows them His mercy. He's gracious and kind to them. And His grace, friends, while it comes again and again to Jacob, the thing that you want to understand from the story of Jacob is that while God was so gracious to Jacob, in spite of Jacob's ongoing scheming and lying and cheating, in the end, Jacob is a new man. Don't forget that that's the story here that Hosea gives us just in a few verses here in chapter 12. Notice then what He does in verse 3. God goes into the history of Jacob. In the womb, He took His brother by the heel And in his manhood, he strove with God. He strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He met God at Bethel, and there God spoke with us, the Lord, Yahweh, right? The God of hosts. Yahweh is his memorial name. Friends, it's too much of a story for us to cover tonight, but I have to say a few things about it. What is the story doing here? Jacob, of course, is that patriarch from whom Israel gets their name. So when we say Israel, remember, it's that other name of Jacob. And that story of his wrestling with God is even here told to us, where he gets the name Israel, wrestles with God. But the story, friends, is multidimensional. You have to appreciate what's going on here. Jacob, the father of these 12 tribes of Israel, of course, was by nature a liar, a cheater, and a thief. You know that. You remember that much about him, I'm sure. In fact, that's the first thing mentioned about him in verse 3. He's grabbing his brother Esau, his older brother, the twin. He's grabbing him by the heel, even as Esau comes out first. Jacob is grabbing the heel. That's why he gets the name Jacob, which means he grabs by the heel. He's trying to seize supremacy even from the womb. And you know the next story, of course. Esau is hungry, comes back from hunting, and he's famished. He feels like he's going to die if he doesn't eat. Here's Jacob, the cook, the domestic one. And Esau goes to him and, I got to have some of that stew or I'm going to be dead. And Jacob, you know the story, sure, just give me your birthright. You can't do that. That's oppression. It's not even his to give, right? No more than Esau made himself the first to be born. It wasn't Esau's to give, but he foolishly gave it. And we know Esau's to be faulted for that foolishness, despising his birthright, as Hebrews says, right? But Jacob was oppressing. He should have freely given some stew to his famished brother, right? Of course. But he cheats him out of his birthright. And you might say, well, that's early on in the story of Jacob and Esau. Wait a minute. Years later, Father Isaac's about to die. And with a little help from mom, Rachel, right? Jacob goes to his blind father, puts on the hairy costume and whatever else, and steals from Esau his father's blessing. So that Isaac gives the blessing that he meant very much for Esau, he gives it instead to his younger son, Jacob. Well, you know the story, but this is who Jacob is by nature. And no wonder this story is here when Hosea is going all throughout you see all the falsehood and the cheating and the stealing in this passage. He's making this point on one level, you're just like your father Jacob was by nature. Liar, cheater, thief. That's who you are. Apple doesn't fall far from the tree, right? But friends, that's just the beginning. After doing all of this lying and cheating and deceiving and stealing really his brother's birthright and blessing, Jacob is in trouble. And in Genesis 27, he has to flee for his life. Now hang with me. He has to run away because Esau wants to kill him. And his parents send him away to Uncle Laban far away in Paddan Aram. And while Jacob is on his way, God brings the covenant promises to him. Huh? Like, now? You see how God loves to just, like, blow wide open his lavish grace to sinners? This guy's a rascal. He is rotten. There's no question. You can only give him credit for obeying mother and father by going to get a daughter within the family, right? Rather than a Canaanite, as Esau had, an Ishmaelite. That's the only thing you can give him credit for, right? But aside from that, this guy is just, he's a lot of trouble, right? He's a mess. Well, friends, notice what we read in Hosea. In the womb he took his brother by the heel, and in his manhood he strove with God. Now there's the next real, at least here, there's the story, right? Now this is after Jacob had been in Aram for, you know, 15 years plus. He's got two cousins as wives now from Uncle Laban, Rachel and Leah. They run away from there, and Jacob's going back into the promised land in Genesis 32. Do you remember the story? Glorious. Just one of my favorite chapters in all of Scripture. He's camping at night, and see, if it's a story about rehearsing the Old Testament stories of God's grace, we have to do this, you know. Otherwise, we're just not being fair to the faithful to the text. But he's camping there at night, and he's alone all of a sudden, and you know what happens. He wrestles with this man. Man, right? And as we read in Hosea, the man could not prevail against Jacob. It says that in the Hebrew. When the man saw that he could not prevail, what did he do? He just touched Jacob's hip, blew it out of socket. This isn't a man, right? This is Almighty God, who takes the form of a man and allows Jacob to wrestle with him and prevail over him. What is that? I get chills. I don't know. He allows him to wrestle with him and then to prevail. The Lord does. This is why Jacob names the place Peniel, the face of God. I saw the face of God and I was spared. He didn't die. He didn't just see an angel. He saw the living God. He wrestled him. He prevailed. But you know what the story's about. Is it Jacob, oh, this mighty, you know, by hook or crook, he's going to get what he wants. He's going to steal, he's going to cheat, he's going to wrestle, he's going to strive with man and God, whatever he needs to get his good life, right? Well, at this point, that's no longer the story, because if you know the chapter we're talking about, Genesis 32, Jacob is immobilized on the ground, won't let go of the man's feet, and begs for a blessing. See, there it is. That's prevailing. That's where he really prevails. Because he's holding to the gracious God who made such promises to him years back at Bethel to be his God and to care for him. And in that broader chapter, Genesis 32, you know what happens even earlier? Now, Hosea says, if you notice in verse 4, chapter 12, verse 4, he strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He's begging for the favor of God. He knew he was really bested when this man, so-called, touches his hip and it instantly puts that out of socket. He realizes this isn't just a man. So bless me, he's pleading for it. You know what happens earlier in chapter 32? I quote, Jacob, knowing he's about to meet his brother Esau and fearing his brother's going to lash out in revenge. Here's the new man. He's a new man before Peniel. Genesis 32, verse 9. Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, O Yahweh, who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred that I may do you good. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. There's weeping. There's seeking God's favor. There's resting in the mercy of his God, who abounds in grace and kindness to his covenant servant. This is why Jacob prevailed. God allowed him to prevail through holding fast to God and clinging to him for mercy. In all of his humility and desperation for God's help, he learns to rely on his God rather than himself at long last. Isn't that glorious? Our passage in Hosea 12 goes on then after this to mention Bethel. And if you're remembering the story, you remember that God actually met Jacob at Bethel years earlier, and that's when he made the covenant promises to him. Why does it say Bethel here after Peniel in Hosea 12? Well, because Jacob met God there at Bethel again. And this is near the end of the story in Genesis 35. And the importance of that story is that by this point, it is most evident that God has a covenant servant who is walking with him, who puts no trust in anything else but in the God who is his helper, his gracious and merciful God. God calls Jacob at the beginning of chapter 35, "Go back to Bethel where I appeared to you and make an altar." He calls him to worship him. And notice what Jacob does. Chapter 35, verse 2 of Genesis. "So Jacob said to his household," and now you see what this is doing in Hosea, in the midst of all the idolatry and everything else. Here you go. "So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, 'Put away the foreign gods that are among you, and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress, has been with me wherever I have gone.' So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears. Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem." He's a new man. He calls Israel as a prophet himself to put away their idols. He knows who Israel's helper is, the God who is so faithful in his grace to do all that he's promised, even for undeserving liars, cheaters, and thieves like Jacob. Do you see what's going on then in Hosea 12? The story of Jacob told that Hosea might remind the people of Israel who they are, or at least who they were, not only the lying, cheating people like their father Jacob, right? But that man who met God, Jacob, right, who got himself into a whole lot of trouble, running for his life through all of his scheming, and he makes all of that trouble for himself in large part, but who was rescued by his gracious covenant God, was heard when he called out to the Lord for help, and Esau comes in friendliness to him at the end. This is what Israel is to remember, not just who the patriarch Jacob is, but what God's grace did for him and what God's grace made him to be. It's God's grace, you see, that brings this word of repentance then finally to Israel in verses 5 and 6. "Yahweh, the God of hosts, the Lord is his memorial name." So Israel, remember, memorial, remember who your God is, how gracious he was to your father Jacob. Rely on his mercy. Humble yourselves and rely on his grace again. "So you," verse 6 says, "so you return to God. Hold fast to love and justice and wait continually for your God." Marvelous thing there you see in Hosea chapter 12, friends. Repentance that must be provoked in Israel by God's grace, by the people remembering who their God is and what he's done in his abounding grace to sinners like their father Jacob. Well, there's one other place where Jacob's mentioned here, and in closing, we want to just notice those last couple of verses. I think the only verses we haven't touched on tonight, 12 and 13. Here's the other place where Jacob's mentioned, and it may not be clear what the point is there in verse 12, until you notice that verse 13 ends with the very same word. Both verses in Hebrew end with the verb to guard. "Jacob fled to the land of Aram," verse 12 says. "There Israel served for a wife, and for a wife he guarded sheep. By a prophet the Lord brought Israel up from Egypt, and by a prophet he was guarded." Now you read those, and besides that word guarded, you wonder, what's the likeness here? Well, think about it. Jacob goes to a place of refuge and becomes his uncle Laban's servant. Israel flees to Egypt in the time of famine and they become slaves. A place of refuge becomes a place of enslavement. Israel was on the cusp too, sinfully so, looking for refuge from Assyria and Egypt. It would be a trap. They would be servants of their enemies. But that's not the only connection, because we know that while in slavery, it's the Lord who brought them out. He brought Jacob out. He was that faithful God. By this point, you know that very well. But notice in verse 13, the prophet spoken of here is Moses. By a prophet, Yahweh brought Israel up from Egypt. And by a prophet, he was guarded. He brought them out of slavery, and he tended his sheep in the wilderness. So the point in those two verses, friends, it's very simple. God, the same God who was with Jacob, he was with his people Israel through Moses, and by all of the prophets, he continually brought his grace to them to expose their sin, a gracious thing. To expose their sin, to call them to repentance, and ultimately to remind them of God's grace. So the third and last point, just made it. In conclusion, God continues to be the gracious deliverer of his people from Jacob to Moses and through all his prophets. You see the point, Hosea is just another one of those prophets by whom God is still guarding his people. They're not yet lost. They're not yet in exile. They're not yet destroyed by their enemies. But God is reminding his people of his grace, and even the prophets are an instance of his grace. Hosea himself, an embodiment of God pleading with his people to repent before it's too late, before they're destroyed. We sometimes think of the prophets as, you know, just a lot of gloom and doom, but the reality is an exposure of sin is a gracious thing, and it allows God to convict his people with this indictment and call them to repent. Turn back to their God and trust in his grace again. The very prophet Hosea, just like Jacob and Moses, God is still guarding his people and with them, amazingly, through his grace. The sad thing that Hosea 12 ends with, the sad word here, is that Ephraim, again, has given bitter provocation. They haven't just provoked God because he's a just and holy God. They've provoked him by sinning against his grace. You see? They've not just sinned against his justice, they've sinned against his grace, bitter provocation. And apart from very quick repentance, they were going to be decimated. It ends with a bad word, but friends, we don't want to end there tonight. We want to recognize that God does come to us by his prophets, by those who preach his word. He comes to us through the word in one way or another. He is faithful to do so. Even to bring us recollection of the warnings, to bring us remembrances, especially of his grace. Friends, if any of you are caught up in any sin, as I said before, may the Lord reveal that to you. Don't hold on to it, don't cherish it. May it be exposed in the light of God's word, and may you know his grace, even his grace that exposes sin, that we would no longer cherish it, but with broken hearts, we would go to our God in repentance, plead with him for mercy through the blood of Jesus Christ. He will punish the impenitent. We can't fool him. You can fool yourself. You can fool many others, but you will never fool the Lord God. Repent while he in his kindness gives you time. But to repent of sin, friends, truly, in keeping with the message of this text and this sermon this evening, I must conclude by saying you're turning back to the Lord God and putting to death your evil deeds, walking again with your God. It is only possible through a remembrance of his tender mercies through Christ, abounding and endless to those who turn to God in repentance and trust in the forgiveness that is ours through the work of his Son, Jesus alone. Remember, friends, that even in the writings of the Apostle John, remember that he calls the people, if they have sinned in any way, and surely they had, he calls them to confess their sins, not only reminding them of how holy God is, that he's a God who cannot dwell with sin, he's a God who dwells in unapproachable light. But here in 1 John 1, we see that the apostle reminds the saints also of God's grace in Christ. This produces evangelical repentance. Not a goodness in us, but that overflowing goodness of God through his Son, Jesus Christ, a sacrifice made for our sins. I conclude with those words from 1 John 1, starting at verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.